Good morning, brothers and sisters. This has not been a stellar start. I apologize for that. Our video projector has disappeared, and we came up with this thing in the last 5 minutes. And obviously, you could see why this one can be found, because nobody would use it. The bulb is dead. So when Pastor Shauna gets here at some point in time, we're going to see if we can actually find or resurrect our real projector and swap them out. So that will mean a couple of minute break there in the class, so if you'll forgive me for that. But normally, for the last 3 years, we haven't had technical difficulties quite like this. Of course, for the last 2 years, we hadn't had technology. But so we're very thankful for what we've got. But that is going to have to be just something that we'll work through here over the next couple of minutes. So if again, you would bear with us on that. We'll get her worked out so you can actually see the screen again. Before we do anything, we should do the right thing. Let's pray. Father, it is a beautiful day, and it is an incredible September. And Lord, after a summer hiatus, you have brought us back together again, and we want to thank you so very much for that. Lord, as we open up the book of Isaiah again and begin to study it, I'm asking you, by the Spirit of the living God, to teach us, to woo us, draw us close to your heart, to make our minds, Father, open and receptive to what you want us to learn. Father, I believe with all of my heart that there are truths in this book that are not revealed anywhere else in Scripture, and they're truths for us today. Help us to glean those. I pray that you would continue to knit our class together in cords of love and unity. I pray there would be a freedom in this place to always stop and ask questions and just to delve as deep as we need to go. And Father, for all of these things now, I thank you so much. We ask them in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Again, I want to welcome you back. I know there'll be some others joining us over the next little bit. But for those of you that have forgotten, my name is Bob Williamson. I have the honor of being your teacher again over this year. For whatever reason, I'm just thankful they asked me to come back and do it again. So we are going to continue on, as I promised you in this early summer, and to carry on in Isaiah. And Lord willing, over this year, we will get through this entire book. That's the goal. I did tell you when we started this that it would probably be an 18-month study, because it's a big book. And there's a lot in it, and there's rabbit trails for us to go down. And I'm certainly going to spend some time doing that. Next Sunday, I will have some notes for you. I don't have sheets with me yet. And the reason for that is I cannot for the life of me remember where I left off in the notes with you, what I've printed. So I didn't want to overwaste paper again. Anybody here have a full set of notes? Okay, so I did get them up to you, up to that, 1920. Okay, fair enough. So, again, over this next week, I will make sure that I get you some notes from that point forward. Because, of course, chapter 19, eventually today is where we're going to pick up. But before they do that, a couple of questions. First of all, nothing to do with Isaiah, but I just want to throw this out maybe just to get a little bit of discussion going here. You've had all summer to open up the Word of God. Have you come across something this summer that's bothered you, that you've questioned anywhere in Scripture? Say, wow, that's something new I learned, or that's something that bothers me. I want to take 5 minutes and do an Ask the Pastor kind of session with you, just to get up to speed on where you've been over the summer. So anything you've come across in Scripture over this summertime, just say, man, I wish I could have asked Bob that. Now's the opportunity. So I want to open up the floor completely and wide and just say, leave that with you. If there's no questions, that's fine. We'll move on. But again, just because you've been all over the place in Scripture this last 4 months, 3 months, I open that up to you. Anything that you've come across, it's been a challenge, just sort of scratching your head saying, I don't get this. We'll talk about it. Yes, please.
I've been reading Judges and Samuel.
Yes.
It
was inevitable only because in the prophecy of Deuteronomy, there's actually a statement that says, one day you will have a king. So, and again, I don't want to, this speaks to that question, does God preordain everything or does he foreknow everything? And I tend to go with the foreknow everything. He knows what's coming, so he actually speaks to it. However, was it inevitable at that point in time? Probably not. Had Samuel not followed in the footsteps of Eli, which I sort of think he did, right? Because Samuel grew up under Eli. Eli was a great priest, perhaps, but he was a lousy dad. Hophni and Phinehas were pagan. I mean, his two kids were just bad. And he never stopped them, never rebuked them. Nowhere in Scripture does ever say that he tried to move them from an ungodly position to a godly. So it appears that Samuel, growing up in that environment, basically mimicked Eli. That may or may not be true, but it does appear that way in the text. Had his kids turned out godly, my guess is that they would have continued on in the prophetic ministry. They would have been that intermediary between the judge, the prophet, and the king, like Samuel was. He sort of fulfilled almost all three roles. He was unique that way, although, of course, he was never political. No, I don't think it was inevitable. It was inevitable that sooner or later Israel would demand a king. But when you look at the reasons that Israel demanded their king, I find it ironic. They weren't really spiritual. We want to be like other nations. We want somebody to fight our battles for us. Those were the words of the Israelite people. Now, those aren't really spiritual answers. So it almost appears as if what the people were really doing is using Samuel's bad kids as a scapegoat, as an excuse, saying, hey, we want a king. This is a good opportunity to get one. So that's how it appears to me. But again, had they been godly, it may have turned out differently. It was opportune time for them, I think, because this is the kind of stuff they wanted. But I find it was unique that those two things were excuses that they used to be like the other people and to have somebody to fight our battles for us.
So that's why God's evil.
Well, that's exactly right. The evilness wasn't in the fact that they wanted a political power, but what they were really doing is rejecting him. Israel was known as a theocracy up until that point in time. A theocracy is when there's no human government per se, but the ultimate authority is God. And so through the time of the judges, basically from Exodus through the judges, if you could look at it that way, God was in command. He said, they did. Now, he would speak through the priests. They were the intermediaries. But there was no one person that you could point to and say, there's a political power. The people who were in the most political power in the book of Judges were the most godly. So if God had spoken to them, you know, the Jephthahs, the Samsons, if God had spoken, the people put them into power. But the thing is in the book of Judges, there was no one king. They were people in power over districts, maybe over a city, maybe over a number of cities, but never over the whole nation. And it wasn't until the people said to Samuel, give us a king, that they actually had a person in charge of the whole country. And that did displease God, because number one, it was an indictment against him, basically saying, you're not good enough. We want somebody we can see. And again, this whole concept that we want somebody to fight our battles for us. We want a human intermediary that's not necessarily godly, but is political. And so in Israel's history, now for the very first time, you've split the spiritual and the political into two separate entities. And that would be nothing but consternation for Israel from that day forward. So, yeah, that's why the scripture says it, you know, it displeased God. Displeased Samuel, too, for the same reasons. But, of course, God says it's not you they've rejected, it's me. So, yeah, go ahead. It was. Yeah.
Because people just
would
not keep on track.
7 times they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord turned them over to the Philistines or the Ites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, you name it. And 7 times they called out to the Lord. But the book is meant to be depressing. And the reason for it is because it's juxtaposed. It's like bookends. You've got the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. The book of Joshua is all about victory. Yeah, Joshua made some big mistakes in his ministry. There's no question about it. But for the most part, through the book of Joshua, you've got battles being won, the promised land being taken by the Israelites as promised to God, And you have, at the end of it, you know, sort of Joshua drawing the line in the sand. Where are you guys going to stand? Are you for God? Are you against God? But as for me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. And all of the people said, yeah, we're with you. But right into chapter 1 of Judges, we have failure. We have disbelief. We have, oh no, there's no person over us anymore like Joshua, because Joshua's dead now. And you have fragmentation. You have disunity. Right? You've got tribes that aren't really necessarily working well together. You've got all those things that make for a bad church. That was meant to be a little comic, but you get the picture, because that's how it looked. And of course, as you move into that kind of a realm, you know, God's anointing, his power to perform is lessened. Nobody's calling out to him anymore. Nobody's saying, God, give me wisdom, give me direction, show me what to do. And so the famous verse in the book of Judges is, everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And you read that over and over. So it is depressing. It's meant to be depressing. It's meant to show what life looks like horizontally. When we remove the component of spirituality or God's connection from our lives. It's exactly the same way that when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you go, oh my goodness, this is terrible. Because it's another horizontal book. It's looking at life this way instead of this way. And it's meant to leave you feeling dry and like, surely there's more than this. And of course there is. But it's because the scripture juxtaposes these two themes. What does life look like when the vertical connection between us and the Lord is right? What does that bring? And what does the horizontal only bring? So it is depressing, and that's why. And of course, by the time you read the end of the book of Judges, you have a Sodom and Gomorrah experience. The exact same story that we read in Genesis with Sodom and Gomorrah happens again, only this time it's not in the Gentiles, it's within Israel. And they almost lose an entire tribe over it, because it causes civil war. So the end of Judges is a vastly different story than the end of Joshua, the story right before it. So good observations. Very good material. In fact, I'm actually going through that with our kids right now. We're reading through 1 Samuel because there's so much in there to talk about. You know, what makes for good leadership? What makes for godly leadership? What makes for a good culture? So, very good. Anyone else before I move on? Yeah, go ahead.
Hebrews 10:26.
Oh, that's the verse right after the pastor's verse. don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together.
No?
All right, let me get over there. So we're in Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm losing my bulletins. It is my custom when I go on vacation to collect bulletins from the churches that I visit. I used to ask my church when I was pastoring to do that, so I haven't given them to pastor yet. He probably doesn't want them, but Las Vegas, where we took a church or went to a church, and in Oregon. By the way, the church in Oregon was phenomenal. Goodness. The Spirit of God was all over that place. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 10. And let's look at this. Verse 20. Yeah, sorry, it was verse 25 that I was thinking is the pastoral verse, right? Let us not give up meeting together. Pastors love that verse because it says, come on to church. Okay, verse 26, however. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Okay, I'll bet your question revolves around, does this mean if a Christian sins that they're heading to Fire Lake? Is that?
Yeah, but if it's like, keep on sinning.
Right. Absolutely. You've hit the nail right on the head in this verse. What the writer of Hebrews, and there's great debate about who the writer of Hebrews is. I still stand for Paul, but most of the scholars say, no, it wasn't Paul, it was somebody else. So, anyway, the writer of Hebrews is trying to point out something in chapter 10, that there is no greater sacrifice out there than what Christ has done. It is the ultimate. For example, in the Old Testament, you kept on offering a sacrifice every year because of your sin. So, oh my goodness, I sinned this year. In order to get rid of that sin, I sacrifice another animal. I continue to sacrifice, and it covers my sin because I've done what the Levitical law tells me to do. However, the writer of Hebrews is writing to a group, and he's trying to remind them that what Christ has done isn't something that's constantly done over and over and over again. There's nothing bigger and greater than that. It was a once-for-all event. And when we remain in right relationship, of course, it covers us. It is effective. So, if we then, the verse says in the NIV, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of truth, there is nothing else that we can go to. Christ is the ultimate. We can't go anywhere else. We certainly can't go back to the old and expect the blood of bulls and sheep to cover our sin. There's nothing left for us. So, the key here is deliberately keep on sinning. And what it represents, or what it looks like, is, at least in my Arminian eyes, I've come to know the truth of Christ, and at some point in time in my Christian walk, I reject it. I turn from it. I say to God, I'm not interested anymore. Now, my Calvinist friends would have a completely different take on this, because a Calvinist believes that if you've truly been saved once, you're saved forever. You cannot lose that salvation. Where myself, I lean a little more towards what's called the Arminianist position. And in Arminianism, we believe that salvation is not just an act of God, it's an act of our will as well. In other words, God woos me, He draws me, He reveals Himself to me, but at the end of the day, I've still got to say yes. And I have the power to say no. A Calvinist would say, you have no power to say no. That when God says, Tim, you're coming into the kingdom, nothing you can do about it. He's going to draw you. He's going to chase you. He's going to do whatever it takes. And you will be in the kingdom. So that's the Calvin position. Again, they're going to have a different take on this. They struggle, in fact, with a verse like this because it does speak to the fact that you become a Christian, right, after we've received the knowledge of the truth. But then I turned, and again, as an Arminianist, I believe that if it's partly my free will that chooses God, then it must also be partly my free will to say, God, I reject you. At that point in time, No. I'm so thankful that you bring that up, because that's not true. This is an outright rejection of Christ and what He's done. It's a turning my back on Him. It's an act of the will, as much as it is an act of the will to accept Christ in the first place. Like, again, it's my contention that when Christ wooed me, at some point in time I had to say, yes, Lord. Yes. I had to agree. I had to ask Him to come. I prayed my prayer. I confessed with my mouth, however you want to speak of it. But there was an event that brought me into the kingdom of God. Here the event is I reject. I walk away. Now the reason that I say that is because if we were to turn over to 1 Corinthians, we would read about what Paul calls carnal Christians. They're Christians who are walking, in a sense, with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. They are every bit, they'll confess with their tongue, they'll believe in their mind, yeah, I love the Lord. But in terms of their commitment level, in terms of the depth of their relationship with the Lord, it's I'm going to say, superficial. The relationship exists, but it's not a deepening, growing relationship. Now, can you or I discern that? Not a chance, and I'll never try. But Paul says to Christians like that, you're carnal Christians. You're still Christians, but you're walking in such a way as you're not walking in the deepest possible relationship you can with Christ. So I want you to remember that our walk with Christ is a relationship. And there are relationships in this life that you can probably say are very superficial. They're, hi, how you doing? You know, you're on a first-name basis with somebody. You can chat with them. You talk about the weather and the sports and all that fluffy stuff. But then there's some people that you've got a relationship with that's so deep that you can finish each other's sentences almost. There is this range that exists within relationships, all relationships. And I think the same is true of our relationship with Christ. I think there's a range of relationships that can exist between on fire, passionate, so close to Christ you can finish his words, and the person over here who absolutely says, I hate everything to do with Christ, I'll never want. And there's this whole range. Somewhere in the middle is our salvation experience. And in our salvation experience, we are expected as Christians to grow. And it's not because God commands us to grow. It's because if we're in the right soil with the right fertilizer and the right water, the right spirit, if you will, growth is going to come naturally. It's part of the Christian experience. But, for example, let's talk about the Corinth church. The Corinth church in chapter 5 was celebrating their sexual liberty by allowing this guy in the church to be in a physical relationship with his mother. And Paul says, you've got to be kidding. You've got to deal with this issue because this man is in sin. And so they dealt with the issue. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, we come into the scene and they've dealt with it and that man has come back into repentance. So in that case, the Corinth church, I don't want to say they were all unchristian, but they were Christian not living out their calling, their relationship in the depth that God wanted them to. And Paul had to correct them. So we can't say that just because somebody has got sin in their life that they're out of the kingdom. That's why 1 John 1 and 9, we stand by that. When we sin, not if, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We confess with our mouth, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You see, this is what would be called the ultimate Arminianist position, where our salvation is so wrapped up in our will that every time I sin, I've lost my salvation. And every time I confess my sin, I get my salvation back. So, you know, I rock it back and forth, saved, saved, unsaved, saved, unsaved, unsaved, saved, saved, back and forth 50 times a day. But that's not the grace of God either, is it? Any more than the extreme Calvinists would say, hey, you've sinned, go do whatever you want. Doesn't matter. You're saved. God's called you. You can do anything and you're still in. Well, those are weird positions, both of them. So the grace of God covers us. It's bigger than our sin. And so I want you to see in this verse that this is not a person who has deliberately, you know, they've made a mistake. They've sinned in their relationship with Christ. This is a person who is, and notice it's deliberately keeps on sinning. The Hebrew or the Greek implies this continual ongoing action. I continually reject God. I continually reject the grace and the blood of Christ. And I refuse to walk in that. That's a person in my mind who has utterly turned their back on God. They've rejected any form of salvation. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is at that point in time, they are in essence outside of the kingdom again. So I hope that makes some sense and it brings some clarity. I know this is a tough one, but remember, and again, let me go back to 1 John. How many times does he say in 1 John, I write this that you may know that you are saved? There is a sense of resting in our salvation. Sure, we screw up. The illustration with Peter. Do you remember in John chapter 13, Jesus comes to wash his disciples' feet. Comes to Peter. Peter says, forget it, God. You're not doing this. And Jesus says, if I don't do this, Peter, got no part in me. Oh, okay, Jesus, not just my feet. Give me the whole meal deal. Give me the whole body wash. Jesus says, no. You're all clean. But, and I'll paraphrase here, you picked up a little dust on your feet. Here's the illustration again, the bigger picture of that story. Peter is completely cleansed by the blood of Christ, by the work of Jesus, by what he's about to do in the cross. But you know that you can be completely clean when you go to camp meeting, and then by the time you've showered and you've walked over to the place where they're holding the camp meeting evening services, that your feet have got dirty because the camp's dirty. The reason I use that as an illustration was just at Living Waters 2 weeks ago. So there's a lot of sand there. But you get that idea, right? I'm all physically clean, but I've walked to the sanctuary and I look down, I've got my sandals on, oh man, my feet are dirty again. Your whole body is not dirty, but you've picked up some dirt. Jesus uses that as an illustration in John 13. And what he's saying is, Peter, you're spiritually clean. But Peter, you've picked up some sin. And in that picture of humility, what Jesus is also illustrating, I think, is I'm washing that sin away. You've picked it up in your daily walk. I cleanse you from it. And that is so beautifully in line with 1 John 1 and 9, where he talks about when we sin as Christians, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. See that picture? Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Sister G, you had your hand up there.
Oh, I was just going to say again, verse 27 essentially is calling that person an enemy of God.
Yeah.
So, and then talks about, you know, trampling on the blood of Christ.
Right.
So it's pretty, it can be fairly clear who we're talking about.
Well, where it becomes difficult is this whole Arminian Calvin debate. Because if you were Calvinist, and again, a Calvinist, just thumbnail sketch, somebody that believes that God predetermined some people to heaven, some people to hell, and there's nothing you can do to escape that. If you're Calvinist, you look at this chapter very differently. If you're an extreme Arminianist who believes that my salvation is wrapped up in my confession of sin, then you spend your entire day confessing your sin so you don't lose your salvation on Monday. You know, these are these extreme positions that I don't think that the scriptures speak to at all. But they come out of these doctrinal things that we're trying to figure out. See, as human beings, we want a set of rules and regulations. We want our doctrines to all make sense. We want it to go doing, 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 and we can just check off the things. Yep, saved. And God says it doesn't work that way. So when we try to develop our doctrinal positions, if we're not careful, we can look at some verses and take the extreme Calvinist, do whatever you want, because God said you're in, so you're in. Or the extreme Arminius, hey, I got to confess my sins every moment, every day, or I'm going to lose my salvation at 9 o'clock on Thursday. If we're not careful, we end up in those two polarized extremes. And really, truly, God is in the middle on this. There are verses that speak to a Calvinist position. But there are also verses that speak strongly to an Arminianist position. And the answer then is somewhere in the middle. So I hope I haven't muddied the water for you. I got to tell you this. Calvin and Arminian, they've been debating this issue for centuries. So this is not a new thing by any stretch of the imagination. And the book of Hebrews, here's the problem, is it seems to speak to both of these extremes. And so these kind of questions, they come up very commonly. Even when we get over to Hebrews 6, it's the whole thing in Hebrews 10. It's like Hebrews 6 is a repeat Hebrews 10. It's more of that, can you lose your salvation? So they're interesting discussions. Any other thoughts, questions before we move on? The confession part of our sin is, you know, when I confess, I'm not just speaking verbal words. I'm not just making noise. What I'm actually doing is I'm saying to God, Father, I recognize that this portion of my life has come out of your dominion, your kingdom. That's really what sin is, right? It's an act against the character of God. So what I'm saying is, Lord, I recognize that. So there's a humbling of this. I recognize you are my Lord. I recognize that what I've done has, and I'm not going to use the word hurt because it's not the kind of language that's actually in Scripture. But I recognize that it's brought me to a place where my character is not reflecting your character. And I ask that you would simply cleanse me of this. So there's a picture there of recognition. There's a humbling saying, Father, forgive me, even though the act is already done. There's also an issue of confession in repentance, which means not only, Lord, am I sorry for what I did, but it is my will, my heart's desire to turn from it. So all of those components are there. It's no different from God saying, Williamson, I want you to ask me for your daily bread. But God, you've already promised me that you would grant me everything that I need. Yes, Williamson, but according to the Lord's Prayer, I'm to ask daily bread. Why? Because, number one, I'm talking to God, so there's relationship. Number two, I am recognizing it's not my strength that really provides my daily bread, it's His. And again, there's that humility that says, I recognize you're my King, you're my provider, and I come to you seeking, yes, what you've already promised, but still seeking this because you've asked me to. So it works, I think, in the same way. Exactly. That's exactly right. Absolutely. So He's done it. We are His children. So in essence, we come humbly to Him, simply saying, I recognize what you've done. And again, you're absolutely right. It shows us again the relationship that we're in. And that's a beautiful thing. He does. But He still calls us to be in relationship with Him. And that's the thing that I think that we want to remember. Because, again, we could take what you've just said sort of to the nth degree and say, we don't need to learn about Christ because God loves us. You're absolutely right. But you see how it is easy for us to go down that road. And let me give you a case in point that happened just 2 weeks ago. And forgive me if I offend you here. I don't want to offend anybody, but it's something that really bothers me. The Pope came out 2 weeks ago and made a statement that, I'm sorry, I am vehemently opposed to. And he basically said that you don't need to be a Christian, that ultimately, as long as you're living according to your conscience, you're okay. Now, the world heard that statement, and I read a series of news reports on it that said, oh, this is awesome, this is great. Sure, it's great, because what he's ultimately said to the world is, you don't need what Christ has done. And I'm very challenged by that, because I don't believe that. I truly, honestly believe, and boy, the grace of God is huge. But if what he is saying is correct, we shouldn't be telling anybody about Jesus. Now, he's drawing that from a passage in Romans 2. But again, the passage in Romans 2 doesn't say that the unsaved person is saved because he keeps his conscience. Romans 2 is ultimately teaching that a person, even if they're not saved, still has a conscience. They still understand that there is a right and a wrong. And yet Romans 2 concludes by saying they're still bound to do what's wrong, because the Spirit of the living God's not inside of them. So I'm very challenged by that. I truly am. This is something that I cannot agree with. As much as, again, that I speak of the grace of God being so big, there is still this message that God has called His people to share. And if the message wasn't necessary to share, I'm not sure why God would call us to share it. So anyway, we're living in very interesting times. We really are. And as we study through the book of Isaiah, I think you're going to find that if you open up your minds a little bit, you're going to find incredible parallels between where Isaiah was and where we are today. And I'm hoping that you'll come to see that. Again, forgive me, this projector is just about dead, so you're not going to be able to see much of anything. I was hoping that we'd have the other one by now, but we're not, so I got to go on as fast as I can. What I'd like to spend just a few minutes doing with you is reviewing where we've been. Because for those of you that are just joining us, it's sort of awkward to jump into the middle of a study, especially after a 3-month hiatus, and then get right into things. So, first thing that I want to remind you of is this website, williamsonit.ca/SS. I'm still maintaining this site. Every audio clip that we've done over the last 2.5 years is currently hosted on this site. I would show you again what it looks like, but there's no point because you're not going to be able to see it with this projector. But if you can jot this or write this down, or maybe you've already got it bookmarked. We've picked up the study in Israel's feasts. We've done Daniel, we've done Revelation, and we've done the first 18 chapters of Isaiah. All of that audio is available on this site. right-click on the file that you're interested in, download it to your computer. They're about 20, 25 megs, and you can listen to the Sunday school. If again, you want to pick up that stuff. I will have also on this site current PowerPoint. Everything that you see here or don't see here is available if you've got PowerPoint on your computer. And the other thing is there will always be an up-to-date series of notes that you can download and print from there. Although, again, I do promise I'll get you some handouts here. So, that's where we were. Oh, man, you're just not going to be able to make this out at all. Let me just remind you, if you remember when we started, we looked at this portion. These are Israel's kings, and you can't see that at all. But Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were the four kings that Isaiah did his ministry around. It's all again in your notes. I just want to try to refresh you. In Israel's history, if you remember, they existed at this point in time, and we're talking about 700 years before Christ, as two nations within one nation. The 10 northern tribes had split away from the two southern tribes, and they were under different governments. And this happened right after Solomon. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, fought with a man by the name of Jeroboam, and they eventually caused a civil war. So the 10 northern tribes became collectively known as Israel. The two southern tribes collectively became known as Judah. Right, so you remember that. So when you're reading in Scripture, you've got to understand the time frame, and then you know whether you're talking about the tribe of Judah or you're talking about Judah and Benjamin and all the Jews that would have sort of gone south. So, two separate entities. Now, again, in Isaiah's time, who was the main empire? Do you remember? Yeah, it was the Assyrians. Boy, this just works out so well. Israel is this tiny little strip of land right along the Mediterranean here. Everything that you see in green is owned at this point in time in life by the Assyrians. They were a huge empire. The only portion of this land that they didn't own is this little strip right down here. And if we had our real projector, you'd see this is a different color. What's there? Do you remember? I'll give you a little hint. You just said it a few minutes ago. Close. Be more specific. Judah. Judah and Benjamin, collectively the southern two tribes, are the only chunk of territory that's green there that is not owned by the Assyrians. And again, I want to point this out because here's that land. It's right here. This circle. God protects the land of Judah from Assyria ever taking it over. Now, they come close. In fact, they will come within a couple of good drivers of Jerusalem. A couple of hundred yards. And Assyria will come and they will attack and they'll lay siege to Jerusalem. But they will never take it. Because God had promised that he would keep this land free of the Assyrians. Now, the 10 northern tribes, they will be taken by the Assyrians. They will be relocated out of that area in which they will intermingle with the Assyrians and eventually become the Samaritans. Yes, the hated half-breeds. So if you remember when Jesus is ministering in the land, he goes from Galilee, which becomes sort of the northern area, and in Syria, or the Samaritans live in the middle portion of Israel, and then of course you've got Judah at the bottom. An Orthodox Jew would always travel around the Samaritans because heaven forbid that we would ever talk with a Samaritan. Jesus, of course, in John chapter 4, travels right through and he stops in Samaria and he ministers to the woman at the well. That's a great story. But again, they are the hated people and they come from this time period. So again, just to set it in your mind, Assyria is the empire. They are wicked. They would go into a town and they would kill every man, woman, and child, and they would leave a pyramid of skulls there to say, look at what we did. Just as a reminder of how wicked they could be. You'll notice that they have taken the land of Egypt, And eventually down here, the land of Cush, or what we would call today Ethiopia, that's how far down their territory would extend. But this was a huge empire. At the same time as this huge empire existed, way over here in this tiny little land is a city. And in this city, in Isaiah's time, things start to happen politically there. And what's going to happen is a city that's small and insignificant now in Isaiah's day, 100 years from now, is going to become the empire that takes everything in green. What's the city? Babylon, right? It becomes the Babylonian Empire. Isaiah is going to prophesy, and we've already seen that in our first 18 chapters. He says a whole bunch of interesting things. Number one, he says the Assyrians are coming. They're going to take the northern tribes. And this makes the northern tribes panic. The northern tribes decide, well, maybe we better talk to some of these other tribes around us. And so they go north and they try to make alliances. They go south, no alliances. They go east, they make alliances. Eventually, Assyria will wipe them all out. Political alliances don't buy anything. That's one of the messages of Isaiah. When God says you're done, you're done. So that's the first thing that we want to remember. The second thing that we want to remember is God promises with all of this green empire that he's going to protect Judah. That Assyria will never touch Judah. Never touch Jerusalem. Now, if you were a godly Jew living in that land, in Judah, how easy would it be for you to believe that this incredible empire will never touch you? That'd be hard. It would be, again, and I've likened it to say, the United States and Russia are going to join together, they're going to become a great empire, but Saskatchewan, you're going to survive. USSR, and then Russia, United States, they won't touch you, and you will go down, yeah, right. But that, in essence, is what Isaiah is prophesying. And it's a remarkable prophecy, but it's a true prophecy. History will bear it out. That's what happened. Now, Isaiah will also talk briefly about Babylon becoming a great nation, a great empire, and eventually they will come and take Judah. Because if you remember, Judah became less and less godly as we move on. And ultimately God said, I've had enough. 100 years after Isaiah, Babylon would come in and would, you know, they would destroy the city of Jerusalem. They would take Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and Daniel, and others into Babylon. And you know that old story. We've been down that road already. But that is another prophecy that Isaiah would bring. And perhaps the best prophecy, the most powerful prophecies that Isaiah has relate, of course, to the Christ. And I'm not sure I have my list here. I'm going to zip through a bunch of these because we've already been through them. My list must be in the other direction. But I had a list there of 15 or so different prophecies that would relate to the coming of Christ. So again, I apologize you're not able to see this, Jazz, but all of this anyway you have seen once or twice before. So I'm going to zip through and I'm going to take us up to where we are now. So we've talked again about the kingdom to come, about the Messiah. We've talked about the nature of the millennial kingdom would look like. We spent a lot of time talking in Isaiah 13 about Babylon. And again, forgive me, I just can't make out the picture, but it was the Tower of Babel to the construction today that Saddam Hussein was attempting to do as he was trying to rebuild the city of Babylon for his death. We're going to spend a lot more time talking about Babylon again. And again, sorry, but it's a Google image of what Babylon looks like today. Rome, we talked about Satan in Isaiah chapter 14. Didn't zip by a lot of these maps. We talked about Damascus and the road straight. What happened on the straight road in Damascus? That should sound vaguely familiar to you. Close, after Paul's vision, it's where he goes, and he is, do you remember? His eyes, he's healed, right? Ananias, that whole story where they come, he's on a road called straight to Damascus. He's waiting somebody to come and heal him. And of course, Paul is healed, starting his missionary journeys. So that straight road is still in existence today. Just sort of a fascinating thing. You go walk that street. So this is in Damascus today. Now we're into Kush in Ethiopia, which we just ended up talking about at our last session in June. And Ethiopia, of course, the prophecies that we read about in chapter 18 of Ethiopia, I think are sort of related to another famous story in the book of Acts. Tell me what it is, real quick, based on that picture. It's the eunuch from Philip, and the Philip and the eunuch from Ethiopia, who happens to be reading the book of Isaiah. Isn't that fascinating? We read about the prophecies of Ethiopia, and here we have an Ethiopian eunuch in the New Testament reading about Isaiah. Just that symmetry is incredible to me. So again, now we're picking up with material today. We're going to be looking, or at least we're going to be talking about a few different things. So I want you to join with me, if you would, in the book of Isaiah. And we are in chapter 19. Again, in this portion of Scripture, we end up dealing with Isaiah's prophecies concerning various nations. And we've sort of gone all the way around Israel. And we're now to the south of Israel, where we come to the land of Egypt. Egypt is unique in Scripture because at the beginning that we read about Egypt, like what's the first story about Egypt that we really read in depth? Now, don't think about Abraham going to Egypt. That's not what I have in mind. But the real in-depth story of Egypt, where's the start? With Moses, right? Yeah, I mean, all of the Israelites, all 70-some-odd of them, end up going to the land of Goshen, which is in Egypt, at the end of Genesis. But by the time Exodus comes along, 430 years later, they're slaves. So Egypt ends up being this place that looks like a promised land, but isn't a promised land. It leads to slavery. And there's imagery there, right? When you think about it, there's a lot of things in our lives that look like freedom, but they lead to bondage. They lead to slavery. But Egypt is unique because it goes through times where it's very close, it seems, to receiving salvation and being godly, and then times where it's very far away. I mean, I can think in, the book of Genesis, where Pharaoh actually elevates a Hebrew to second in command. That's an incredible story. And so you get that sense that Joseph's influence in Egypt was incredible. And then, of course, 400 years later, they're slaves, where their babies are being killed by the Egyptians so they don't get too big. What's intriguing to me about Egypt is by the time that the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, comes, Egypt is going to be a very godly place. We're going to read about that. So I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, because right now, in Isaiah's day, Egypt is going to appear to be like a savior. The northern tribes are going to try to make a connection with Egypt and say, hey, Egypt, would you join with us and fight against the Assyrians? And the Egyptians are going to say, yeah, that sounds like a good plan. And guess what? They're all going to be taken captive. Here's the prophecy. It's an oracle concerning Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud. He's coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him. The hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. So let's stop there. Every time you read about God in a cloud, what should come to your mind? What image? We've talked about this before. Pardon me? Yeah, God is a cloud rider. Now, what's that picture? All the way through the pagan religions of their day, they oftentimes would picture their God riding the clouds like a chariot. Because, of course, if you're on the clouds, then you're in control. You're over everything. So it's a very pagan picture. But God takes that pagan picture, and Isaiah uses it, anointed of God, to say, hey, you want the real true cloud rider? It's Jehovah God. He's above everything. And so it's a picture of authority and power. By the way, the Lord says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that when he comes, we're going to be caught up to meet him in the clouds. Why? Because in essence, he's saying that the kingdom of God is like a cloud rider. It's authority, it's power. And so that imagery is there. When Jesus in Acts chapter 1 ascends, he ascends before the disciples and he's taken up to them and he enters the clouds. It's not because they're trying to say, well, Jesus was, 25,000 feet in the air. What they were trying to say is, he's the cloud rider. He's God. He is above all. And so even that picture all the way from, Book of Acts, all the way back to Isaiah is here. And you'll see this in the Psalms many times. It's a reminder that Christ, well, what we're going to define as Christ, of course, in the Trinity, but Jehovah God is above all things. So, the Egyptians tremble before him. Why? Why would Isaiah want to make this kind of language? What does it remind you of? Specific to the Egyptian people, why would they tremble? The 10 plagues, right? Yeah, absolutely. It is a reminder all the way back to the book of Exodus that when God moved, he came with a great power, with great authority, and he dealt with the people according, if you will, to their sin. So when he revisits, it's a reminder to say, we're going back, we're reminded what God has done there. The idols of Egypt tremble. If you know a little bit about the history of the 10 plagues, you will remember that all nine of those plagues, all were a direct fight or a bruise, if you will, against what? That's exactly right. One of the gods that that Egypt worshipped, right from the sun god Ra, of course, the plague of darkness. Each one of those was a direct retaliation, a saying in which Jehovah God says, I am over your idols. Those plagues did not happen by accident. They were very, very purposeful. That's why the idols of Egypt would tremble. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother. Neighbor against neighbor. City against city. Kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart. And I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult with idols and the spirits of dead, the mediums and the spiritists, and I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty. Okay. One of the principles that we used when we studied Isaiah is the reminder that when Isaiah deals with local prophecies, which means prophecies in his time zone, there are oftentimes, we have to be careful to interpret this, but there are oftentimes final fulfillments of those prophecies later. So I showed you back when we talked about in Isaiah chapter 7, when he talked about the fact that a virgin would conceive and there would be a child, and we looked through those prophecies very clearly, and we saw that he talked not just about the coming of the Messiah, but while he was giving those prophecies, do you remember what was in his hands? His child, his son. And there was a local fulfillment to his prophecy. Not that Isaiah's son was born of a virgin, wasn't. But if you remember, he says, before this child is weaned, certain events would happen. And we looked at them historically and saw that those events happened. There was a local fulfillment to his prophecy, and there was a final fulfillment to his prophecy. That is so evident through the book of Isaiah that we need to be very careful at this. And the reason I bring that up is because we're going to talk for just a minute about who this fierce king is, who will rule over them. But before I do that, look at verses 2 and 3 and give me an idea. What's God doing in the hearts of these Egyptians? What's he bringing? I'm sorry, I got two at once. Let's go here first. Okay, there does certainly appear to be civil war. Absolutely. We get this picture of a country that is disunified. And so disunified that they fight against each other. That language should sound vaguely familiar to you if you're a fan of Matthew chapter 24. Where Jesus is talking about the end times. What does he say? Brother will rise up against brother. Kingdom will rise up against kingdom. Specifically, he says, ethnos will rise up against ethnos. In other words, ethnic group fighting against ethnic group. He gets that picture from the book of, he uses that picture to describe end time events. What are the events surrounding his second coming? And he says the significance is that nobody will trust anybody. That we will literally be split apart. We will be, as a culture and a race, completely disunified. Disunity, brothers and sisters, cannot be fixed by education. Disunity can't be fixed by some kind of an authority or a power forcing it. What's the only thing that can truly bring unity? Okay, the Spirit of God, what's... Okay, and okay, if you're a believer in the doctrine that I am, I'm going to make a statement. I hope nobody is shocked. Every one of us is broken. We carry or bear a sin nature. Now, if that doctrine is true, and I truly believe that it's true, the only thing that can bring unity, and by the way, unity is a function or a characteristic of God, the only thing that can fix that by the Spirit of the living God is for a heart to be redeemed. It is the only thing that brings unity. What is supposed to mark the body of Christ? Unity. They will know you are my brothers or my disciples with your love one for another. Where does that come from? I can't work it up. I can't command it in my head. It comes because I have been transformed inside by the Spirit of God. It is the only thing that brings a true unity. Now, we can have the appearance of unity. We can have the appearance of all working together, and indeed, human beings have the ability, I think, to join together for a season to perform a task. But the reality is that those unions so often will fall apart when the task is complete. What do I mean when I say that? I mean, people can come together during a hurricane and clean the community. They can restore, they can rebuild, and everybody says, yeah, we are so unified. And as soon as a project is done, they're disunified again. They're fighting with each other. They're clamoring for power and authority. Why? Because something hasn't changed here. So we can be bound together for a season. But unity, lasting unity, only comes about through a work of the grace of God, through the Spirit of the living God. That's why the church is supposed to be that place where unity is seen the best. That's why Christian marriages are, you know, he calls us in Christian marriages to be so unified that it's a reflection to the world to say, this is what God does. So when we read about this, God brings, if you will, or allows this spirit of disunity. This is a place where the Spirit of God, in essence, is saying, I'm withdrawing. And this chaos is what results. So, Egyptians will lose heart. I'll bring their plans to nothing. They'll go to idols. They'll consult with mediums. By the way, going to idols and consulting with mediums, coming back to Samuel, whoever was reading Samuel. How does Saul's life end? Going to the witch of Endor, right? Consulting with a medium. He, in essence, represents one who had all the potential to be great, but instead of turning to the Lord, went horizontal and eventually ends up going to the spirit, going to this witch to look for direction. So again, Israel's gone through this same. So this is what's going to happen in Isaiah's day. It does. I'm suggesting that there is a final fulfillment in the end times. I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master. A fierce king will rule over them. All kinds of people have debated and discussed who's the king. Oh my goodness, my time is gone. So they sat back and said, well, who is this? And there's all kinds of answers, and I could list off names for you. I've got a few in your notes that are possible. But ultimately, I'm going to suggest to you that whoever it is, and we don't know for sure, whoever it is lived in Isaiah's day. And again, if you know the history of Israel or of Egypt, you'll know that for a time, Cush, Ethiopia, actually invaded Egypt and control them for a season. There was a cruel taskmaster. There was another guy, a king or a pharaoh by the name of Psammiticus, who would rise up and he would take over and he would beat back the Ethiopians and he would beat back the Assyrians for a while. And he was a cruel man. It could have been any of these. But ultimately, I'm going to suggest to you that it has this final fulfillment in end time prophecy, where these are pictures, of course, of a satanic attack, of a antichrist, if you want to call him that. But a picture there of being ruled. So God declares that this is going to happen. And then finally he says this: the waters will run dry, the riverbeds will be parched and dry, the camels will stink, the streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up, the reeds and the rushes will wither, and the plants along the Nile, the mouth of the river. Stop there for just a second. In fact, I've got to stop there for the day and ask you, what is the most important river in Egypt's life? The Nile, right? The Nile is everything. To the south of Egypt are mountains. The rains come, monsoons come, and what ends up happening is those mountain streams all rush down into what would form the Nile. And again, I know, I apologize, you can't see this, it's just nothing that I can do. But we've got a picture here of, alright, well, this is the best that I've got. If you can picture these various lakes, and they run down into the Nile, and the Nile right at Cairo breaks up into a series of rivers. This is called a delta, as these rivers empty out into the Mediterranean. Twice a year, the waters will come down the Nile and it will flood. And they will flood this area up here. And in flooding, they will deposit nutrients and minerals that plants need. And then after the floods, Egypt will come in and they will plant. And this becomes an incredibly fertile area for them. It is their economy, it's everything. In fact, the land of Goshen was in this area, which is one of the most beautiful areas in Egypt at the time. That's where the Israelites grew. But I want you to picture what God is saying here. He's saying, I'm going to stop the Nile. It's going to dry up. To a desert land, when you cut off the water, what do you cut off? Everything. The entire nation dies. The nation of Egypt, in essence, at its root, was powerful because of this river. So much was derived from it. Now, did that happen? Yes, it's happened in Israel's past, or in Egypt's past. But to give you a flavor for it, it's happened in Egypt's recent past. This is a picture, and again, you can't see it because you can't see it, but it's called the Aswan Dam. And if I can just flip back, if you could just make this out, it's right here. When they built the dam, and I do have some stats here, it's 360 feet tall, it's 12,000 feet wide, you know, that's 2 miles, right? It's huge. They built this dam, it began to flood behind the dam, as often happens, and it created this lake. It's called Lake Nasser. So this thing is absolutely huge. It's 3,200 feet thick at its base. Like, that's, you know, 3/4 of a mile. Well, not quite. A little more than 1/2 mile thick. This is just a massive structure. And they use it for hydroelectric power, right? So they run their turbines through it. They generate lots of electricity. But here's what happened. They started to build this thing. They found that this lake that grew back here, they said, oh, this is going to be great because we're going to have this great lake. It's going to be a reservoir of fresh water. Well, first of all, what happened is no longer do these lands flood. So all the nutrients that would get deposited there twice a year don't get deposited there anymore. Guess what happened? Their productivity went down to zero. Because the lands were no longer flooding, it allowed insect life to grow here. The insects actually carry with them parasites and disease, where 1 in 10 Egyptians today are actually infected with. And I've given you the technical name down here somewhere. It's in your notes if I don't have it on my notes. Bilharzia? I'm not sure the pronunciation of that. But we'll go with that. It's created disease. What also happens is we've got a problem now because what would happen is those waters would flush away the bad nutrients. We have a problem of salinization where salt starts to infect the soil. It's not washed away and it helps to sterilize. You can't grow in it anymore. They also found that this lake that was going to be filled with fresh water, you're getting all kinds of minerals and junk deposited in it. The lake is actually becoming shallower and shallower every year. It holds less and less water. And they figure at some point in time it's not going to be useful anymore because it will literally fill up. And of course that will cause backwashes back here. By damming up this river, Egypt has introduced a whole series of environmental problems that they never expected to happen. Now, the reason I bring this to your attention is because God says, this is what I'm going to do. So you can imagine today with the technology that we're struggling with, what would happen back in Egypt's day, 700 years before Christ, he says, I'm just going to shut off the Nile for a little while. You can imagine the difficulties, the struggles, the economic conditions. Fishermen could no longer fish. Why? Because, well, in this case, because of the dam. And back here, 700 years before Christ, it was what God had done. But we can get a flavor and we can get a feel for Isaiah's prophecy and all of the problems that it would have caused these people when God simply says, I'm going to hold back the waters for a while. This is what I want to leave you with. We're sitting here in the 21st century, and we have stocks and bonds. We have financial portfolios. We have insurance programs. We have internet. We have cell phones that connect us to everything. What would happen to your faith and my faith if something just shut off our technology for a short period of time? Could we still hang on to God? That's a challenge because we can become very, very dependent upon things working in just the right way to make life simple. We get a traffic jam in our city and the anger level goes through the people screaming and yelling. None of us like traffic jams, but does it really rob us of our peace when we're made to wait just a little bit? In my role in technology, if I don't provide the environment at Horizon for these things to work 24/7, it's amazing how many people will come to me, get it working! I can't live without this! I have to go to Tim Hortons for my internet connection! What do you mean no Facebook? Our blood pressure goes right through the roof. I think to myself, oh my goodness. What I'm praying, pray to God, and I invite you to join with me, is Lord, make me dependent upon your Spirit for my joy and for my sense of peace. And don't let me become so entangled to the technology of my day that if it be removed, I can't survive and I can't flourish. That's what I want our prayer to be this week. So we just think about this. God says to Egypt, I'm going to pull away your technology in a sense. I'm going to pull this away from you and it's going to cause your culture chaos. And I pray that when our technology or our economics somehow fail, and they will fail from time to time, that as Christian brothers and sisters, we're going to say, hey, this is hard, but my life is going to still endure in the power of Christ. Let's pray. Father, our time has escaped us, and I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that as we go through and again look at the word of Isaiah, that we'd be challenged, Father, deep in our hearts to draw close to you. It's a remarkable book, Father, and I know, Lord, that you've got lots of truths for us in store in the next days to come. I'm just praying, Father, that we would be able to find that ability to live in this Spirit, to live, Father, as you called us to live, that we'd not be afraid to challenge ourselves a little bit, Lord, and then ultimately, as we study and grow, that, Lord, you'd reveal more and more of yourself to us. Father, I thank you so very much for this, and I bless your holy name for my brothers and sisters. We ask this together now in Christ's name. Amen.